Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you as a people who are amazed by the grace that you've shown us, that you are a God who saves sinners, who redeems a people that are wrapped up in corruption, and that you bring us life and joy and peace. And I praise you for these things. I praise you for your word and all that you have given us through your word, that we can learn from it, that we can be instructed by it, that we can understand it in all of its complexity and all of its exhaustive information. And I pray now that you would be with me. Allow me to speak your words and your truth alone. I pray that you would be with each and every one of our hearts, that you would move us to understand and change as a result of what you teach through these words. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All righty, back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 7 through 10. Looking at a little bit of a different angle of this kind of a discipleship passage that Matthew has been working through. And I know last week was kind of a one-off interesting subject because it deals with a very specific context. So all of you guys know pretty much the deal. Chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew lay out for us the groundwork of all these miracles that prove without a shadow of a doubt that Christ is God, right? That he is divine, that he is clearly the Messiah, to the point where the Pharisees are driven to even more and more ridiculousness to try and argue against Christ in the face of such evidence. And so all this kind of culminates here in chapter 10 with a change in ministry, if you will, where Christ begins to now for the first time delegate and send out these ambassador disciples, in a sense, to go and enlarge his work in a larger scale. And so last week specifically, we looked at verses 5 and 6, which is a fascinating subject in of itself, in that Christ specifically only designates the Jewish people at this point as recipients, right? He says, and he explicitly forbids Gentiles and Samaritans from being involved in this particular ministry. And there's a lot we could say about that. There are some scholars that make a really good point that this would hardly have been really a subject that needed questioning in this particular period. The Jewish people were hardly a people that were chomping at the bit to go to Gentile or Samaritan people anyway. They're the outcasts, right? They're the second-class citizens. They are the nobodies. Jewish individual in life and culture in general doesn't want to go the Samaritans or the Gentiles. So this would hardly have been something that Christ would have felt the need to impress upon them because they were so eager to go to the Gentiles. This is something that Christ explicitly includes because he's trying to accomplish a very particular purpose in this point in his ministry, which is, as we talked about extensively last week, a specific salvation of the remnant of the Jewish people. And there's a lot we could say about covenant theology and dispensationalism and stuff that we talked about last week. But for our purposes this time, we know that even though the gospel is sent to all nations, that we live in the church age, if you will, in which there is a more permanent mission to the fullness of the Gentiles, as Paul calls it in Romans 11, that Jesus is concerned specifically with redeeming that remnant and also laying out the warning to these people that he's been struggling with for 1,500 years. And if nothing else, hopefully, you know, regardless of our views on Gentile-Jewish relationships of this text, we see here that Christ infers about these people that he's fought with at great length and a great deal of historical documentation for 1,500 years, right? He's been dealing with a very stiff-necked people is the specific term, and he still gets here. And he still says they're lost and scattered sheep, and they need a shepherd. And you're going to go, specifically, the disciples are going to go and preach to them. And so that's a testament of grace. And that's a testament of the patience of God and the love and the power of God over the course of many sinful generations that he is still here to deal with the Jewish people. So this is designed to be a very specific time frame. This is something that obviously is going to change later down the road. This is designed to be a very temporary mission to accomplish a specific goal, which is going to be accomplished and then will turn into a much more permanent goal post-resurrection and post-ascension. So there are some specific contexts that we're taking into chapter 10, admittedly. There's some things that just do not apply to us.
There's some things that are meant to be very specifically understood, but we can still draw some very real evangelistic principles from this text, and that's what we're going to do today. So, you can look at this passage here. Verses 7 through 10 read like this. They say, "And proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and cast out demons. You received without paying, therefore give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food." Okay, so here's the premise. This is kind of designed to be the main instructional thesis, right? This is the goal. This is pretty much the main mission, and everything else beyond that is kind of derivative of this work that they've just been handed out. And you can find this exact same work described in two other places, and it's in your outlines that I emailed out. You can see it in Mark 6:7. Mark 6:7 is the other indication of this, and this is the kind of sister passage where Mark describes the same exact event. He says, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and give them authority over the unclean spirits." Okay, same narrative, same scenario. It's interesting here that Mark includes the fact that apparently they went out in pairs. That was the method, is they send them out in two by twos. "He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics." Okay, and there's some that say, let's look at this passage and correctly so and say, wait, there seems to be some mild discrepancies here. In Matthew, he says, don't take the staff. Don't take sandals or don't take a staff. And here in Mark, he says, but you should take the staff and wear the sandals. We can quibble about this in just a second. But you look also at Luke 9. Luke 9 is the other, verse 1 of Luke 9. Very beginning of Luke 9 is the same exact passage again, where Luke describes the same event. So we've got three recordings of the same exact statement and narrative and event of this delegating out of the disciples. And it says, "And later he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure all diseases." That checks out with Matthew, right? We just looked at that. That was a significant thesis of Matthew. Spiritual power and also physical authority. "And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal." That also checks out, right? That's literally what was just said in Matthew 10. "And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics." Now, just very briefly, we realize this is really nitpicky here, but there are some scholars that say, well, wait, in this passage he said you should take the sandals and the staff, and in this passage he says do not take the sandals and the staff. I'm going to argue towards the end here, we're all essentially making the same point. Luke specifically includes in his text, take nothing for your journey. So this is not necessarily like you pre-planning your trip at the outset. This is not you saying, okay, this is what I'm going to take on my journey. This is what you say as the journey progresses. So for your journey, don't, when you start out, when you leave at point A to begin traveling, don't have tunics or sandals or staffs or anything of that nature. Don't pre-plan this. Do not provision for yourself beforehand. Same exact point is made in Mark. Now in Mark, he says he charged them to take nothing except a staff. I'm going to argue, and I realize this is kind of nitpicky here. I'm going to argue this is Greek semantics that's slightly changing here. There's a couple different translations that Greek scholars fight over in this text, and there is a correct way to read this, and I'm arguing here that the correct way to read this would be to take nothing for your journey as in a staff or bread or bag or money in your belts. We can quibble over the Greek here, but you can see essentially that we're arriving at the same point in all three of these texts. In all three of these texts, Jesus is creating a specific faith in his disciples that they need to understand. And in all three of these texts, they're forbidden from taking care of themselves, if you will, futuristically speaking. We'll get to that, just table that for a minute, and we'll come back to that as we get into it in verses 9 and 10. But in verse 7, we see the very specific message. This is going to be kind of one of those shotgun messages again, where there's several major points to be made. But in verse 7, you see the essential thesis and what they're called to preach. "But as you are going, preach and say, the kingdom of heaven is near." Okay, this makes sense to us, right? This is the message of John the Baptist in Matthew 3. This is the message that Jesus himself preached in Matthew 4.
right? The same words precisely in the same Greek phrase and that refrain that Matthew especially understood. The kingdom of heaven is at the door. In the Greek verb there is very specific. It's like immediate. It's right there. It's currently actively knocking, right? It is right there at the cusp. The kingdom of heaven has just about arrived. That's that Greek verbiage there. And this is the same exact statement that John the Baptist made and Jesus made, and we know that it is in and of itself the gospel message at this time. Now, I realize this is not the gospel that we are typically used to hearing 2,000 years later, right? We understand specifics now that have been revealed to us that they did not have revealed or that God did not reveal yet. They don't know the mechanics of that Christ is going to die and sacrifice his own blood. But they do know some things that they have been taught for 1,500 years, these Jewish people. And one of them is that there's a kingdom, right? And God is very much the king of that kingdom, and it is imminent. It is on the way. It is about to arrive, is the understanding here. This is not necessarily just, it is partially, but it is not just a joyful message. Hopefully that is a joyful message, but also it is a message of kind of a warning statement. It's a statement of repentance. It's a statement of you need to wake up and realize the kingdom's right here. Pay attention. We see that reflected in John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist preached the kingdom of heaven. It's right here. It's on its way. And so what happened as a result? All these people would come to be baptized, right? The understanding being we need to be washed of our sins real quick. We need to fix this. We need to realize that God is imminent. He is coming. He's right there. So we should probably fix this and repent of our sins real quick. We need to handle this problem. So there's this kind of urgent repentance that's built into this statement. The kingdom is coming, right? The kingdom is on its way. The kingdom of heaven is just about arrived. And there's something very drastically wrong with us if we have not repented and turned to the kingdom, right? That's the message of the kingdom of heaven is near. So it is in and of itself a very gospel message. It may not be necessarily the message that we're specifically used to understanding as the gospel message post-crucifixion and resurrection, but still is essentially the same message that you'll even find in the early chapters of Acts, right? You need to repent and put your faith in Christ because he's coming back and he has a kingdom and he's building it now, and you need to take that into consideration. So even if the specifics are not necessarily revealed at this point, we know that the kingdom of heaven is near is very much a gospel understanding. And it also, you say, what's the other aspect of the gospel? The first aspect is repentance. The second aspect is faith, right? Faith is a necessary component of the gospel. And that's very much involved in, even if it's not explicitly written out in this command, pay attention because the kingdom of heaven is near, it's very much implied. Because this is something that you can see historically for 1,500 years, in the sense that there have been many people that have come to the Jews, prophets and kings and Jeremiah and Isaiah, some of the most highlighted among them, that said, repent, because he's coming. And if you do not, very real devastation is going to come upon you. And did they believe it or not? By and large, not, right? They chose to disbelieve the prophets. And there was a remnant, and Elijah makes that clear, right? There are some that, there are fragments and remnants that were faithful to the Lord all the way. But by and large, by majority, right, they rejected the message because they didn't care and they didn't believe it, right? These prophets have been yammering at us for 1,000 years. What's this one do? Something different. And so there is an element of faith, right? Do these people believe the kingdom of heaven is near? To imply that the kingdom of heaven is near implies that you believe there's a kingdom and that there is a God over it and that God is very much imminent, right? He's about to bring about his kingdom, and so it is urgent that you repent. So there's very much faith and a trust in God's salvation and acceptance of repentance that's involved in this message, the kingdom of heaven is near. There is a faith. There is a requirement of understanding that God is accepting repentance or that his kingdom is just about to turn the bend. And so we need to repent. And you'll note that the text also says in verse 7, proclaim as you go. So this also kind of gives us some implications here. This is this verb at the very beginning of verse 7 is a present participle. And what this just basically means is that there's this kind of continuous movement implied in the Greek verbiage. So as you are going, as you continue on,
In other words, the disciples aren't supposed to settle any one place. They're described as continuously going and preaching, okay? They don't stay in one town. They don't settle in one village. They don't remain in one particular area. They got to keep going. They don't show any favoritism to any one particular area or populace. And as we're going to see in verses 9 and 10, which therefore gives them an excuse to start acquiring things, right? They come, they preach, they fold, and they pack up, and they go on, right? And they don't bring anything with them as they go, nor do they acquire any stuff in a specific place or location. That's going to come to play later. But either way, as they go, this is a continuous movement, this is a continuous pattern, just steady traveling, and as you are steadily traveling, preach. There's an imminent kingdom that's coming, and you need to reconcile with that. And the gospel message is a little more revealed now, 2,000 years later, than it was in this particular scenario. We know that we stand up and we preach, Christ was crucified so you can repent, right? Christ was crucified and rose again so that he could justify you before the throne of God. And so when you repent of your sin and place your faith in him, there is salvation, right? That's the promise. That's the covenant. And we understand that in this particular day and age with the joy of hindsight and the New Testament that has been fully revealed. But in many cases, as you can see, repentance and faith had not changed, right, in many ways. Even if the mechanics were not fully revealed yet, the central message remained the same. And this is something that we can bear in mind in our evangelism. Even 2,000 years later, there is an imminency to the gospel message. There is an urgency. And it may sound kind of cliche to say this, but it's not cliche in our gospel message and in our gospel truth to say it's coming, right? The king's about to come back. It sounds kind of stereotypical, but you say, yes, there is an urgency to repentance because he could come back tomorrow. He could come back next 60 seconds, right? And so there is very much this imminency and urgency to repentance that we are well to do, to bear in mind in our preaching and in our teaching and our sharing of the gospel in general. A realization that he is real and his kingdom is real and his message is very real, right? And you have a historical record of a people that for over 1,000 years rejected, in general, this message and the outcome, right? Which happened in AD 70. So this is something we can bear in mind. This is a principle we can return to and understand that there's an urgency to the need to repent. There's an urgency to realizing, yet the king is imminent. He's right around the corner. That's consistent very much with our theology. Then also look at verse 8. Verse 8 kind of gives a more practical view of this. So here you've got the message, right? As you're going, proclaim repentance and proclaim faith. And then in verse 8, and do all this stuff, right? Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. And then this kind of qualifier, you were given freely, so freely give. Okay, so this is kind of the evidential statement. This is, you're going to go and you're going to proclaim that you are disciples of Christ, and this is his message, and how are they going to know that you're from Christ? And it's because you can do all the stuff that Christ can do, right? That's the first purpose of this statement. The first purpose of this statement is so that they can emulate the messenger, or they can emulate the word himself, which is Christ. The disciples are handed out, and you'll note this list is quite literally the exact same list that you've seen in chapters 8 and 9, right? He's done all these things. All four of these are covered in 8 and 9. He's healed people, he's raised people, he's cleansed lepers, and he's cast out demons. Every single one of those is something that the disciples have explicitly witnessed him do, right? In detail. And so he hands out the exact same, interestingly, not just authority, but command to do this. This is not a guideline. This is not, you should do this and consider doing this so that your authority is justified. This is, no, I'm ordering you to be kind, to be compassionate to these people, to go out there and heal people. This is not negotiable. Go out there and raise people from the dead, which is a fascinating concept in and of itself. Consider that they are ordered to do this here. There's a sense, a couple of theologians point this out, we don't know how many people were raised from the dead. We could probably count on one hand in the entirety of Scripture the amount of people that were raised from the dead, so to speak, in a temporary sense, in their fleshly sense, right? But here, It could very well be that there could have been hundreds or thousands. We don't know how many of the disciples got to, right? But we just don't know. And that's something that's never recorded in any of the three synoptic gospels, is what these disciples went out and did next. It's just said they did it, right? So there could be, we don't know how many people were literally raised from the dead by the disciples as well as Christ. But that's a pretty significant amount of authority, isn't it? That's pretty hard to trump that card, that you can raise people from the dead. That's someone whose message you would probably take seriously. And that's the understanding here, is that these people were coming to town. The disciples, Peter or John or whoever, would show up. They'd say, you need to understand the kingdom of heaven is near. And the Jewish people of this time would be familiar with the fact that there was a messianic figure, Jesus of Nazareth, who's working in the northeast area of Galilee, and word has spread greatly of what he can do. And so here come these two guys rolling into town, and they can do everything that he has been reported to do. That's pretty good evidence, isn't it? That's a pretty good qualifier. So the first thing is that these men are required to heal to qualify them as Jesus' representatives. They're validated. They are confirmed as clearly that God is with these guys as much as he's with Jesus of Nazareth. Which is the second point to healing all this stuff and doing all these things. They cleanse lepers and they heal the sick, because not only does this show them as representatives of Jesus of Nazareth, this shows them as representatives of God, right? Of Yahweh. This is power that is not even seen in Elijah in many cases, right? And Moses and David and Jeremiah and Isaiah could not wield this kind of authority from God that's just been handed out to some fishermen and a tax collector, right? And that's significant, right? The same, more so miraculous works than even have been known in their greatest prophets are being done by these two guys that walked in town and said, we're sent from Jesus of Nazareth to tell you the kingdom's coming, right? That's pretty significant. That would not only confirm that Jesus of Nazareth has sent them, that would confirm that God himself is behind them, right? He's backing their authority. You can't really argue with that kind of logic, that they can produce higher than Moses and Elijah level works. And then the final reason that they are called to do all this stuff, right, to exercise all this power and authority and heal people and do all this good, is stated very clearly at the end of the verse. You received without paying, so give without pay. This is designed to be a very personal reminder, right? The disciples have had the incredible blessing and privilege of benefiting from Christ. And we've seen that all the way back to Matthew 5, right? They've sat under his teaching. They have been selected by him. They followed him around as he's done all this stuff, right? They have seen God work firsthand. They have watched as wind and waves have answered to Christ, right? And they've been given so much teaching, so much exampleship, so much authority from Christ, and he says, I gave it to you freely, which is absolutely true in this day and age, right? In the sense that he's given to us so much freely, and so Christ says to motivate them, so you should do the same. Go out and give freely. This is a motivating statement. This is another principle that's made clear and doesn't require a great deal of complex interpretation. If they receive the grace and love of God through Christ in such a free and generous way, they should go out and do the same thing, right? They should go out and emulate that same freely given grace. And that's really the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? That's 2,000 years later. What we understand is that we have been given so much grace, right? God has poured out so much love and grace and blessing upon very undeserving and wretched sinful people, and he did all of this very freely, right? God does not benefit from us glorifying him any more than he would have benefited innately by being glorious, right? He doesn't need man's glory. He does not benefit in any way by redeeming humanity. He gives this out incredibly freely to people that do not deserve it. How are we not called to do the same? Right? That's exactly what the disciples are called to do. Go out and give out this grace and this joy and this message that you have received so freely and that has redeemed you. We're called to emulate this. It's interesting to note that these disciples are, in essence, what they're doing is they're taking on their role as apostles in a very small-term way. They are mirroring Christ,
right? They're going out there, they're preaching effectively the same message, and they're acting on effectively the same exact works that they've seen their master do for 3 to 4 chapters now. They're little Christs, if you will, little mirror representations of him. And Christ has done all this and acted on all these things in very real and practical ways. Christ is in effect saying here, you've seen my example, now go be the same example. This is a very real and practical teaching method that Christ employs here. He comes down to earth, he leads these 12 guys in very real, practical, exampling steps of showing them how freely grace is given, how freely he hands out healing and the love and compassion of God to a people that do not deserve it. And now he says, now you've seen my example, now go do that example. This is God's love, not only in showing it to the people, the apathetic crowds that need it, but also to the disciples, right? And saying, go out and emulate me now in the same way. So, this is something we can understand, and there is obviously very real applications here for us, even though we're not going out and raising the dead or cleansing leprosy or invested in any kind of apostolic authority whatsoever, right? No one's arguing for that. But we very much understand the message of giving grace because we got grace, right? Hopefully this is something very experiential for us in a lot of ways, where we seek to go out and we seek to proclaim grace and give compassion to those that need compassion and are undeserving of compassion, because at one point we were undeserving of that same compassion and grace. It kind of boils down the thesis for today. I thought I mentioned it, but I realized I didn't. The thesis for today is very simple. The Lord sends laborers to preach his word and to validate that message by their example and work, and then finally to trust in the Lord while they do it, which is the purpose of verses 9 and 10. So these last two verses here you can see are kind of a joined statement. And the work and the final statement that Christ offers to these guys is first, preach the gospel, the imminency of the kingdom. Secondly, give out freely the grace that you've been given. And then finally, don't take anything, interestingly enough. And the word in Matthew is very specific. It says, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts. This is interesting because this word here, this Greek word acquire, is this idea of, not necessarily bringing what you have. This is you getting paid, is what this is. You acquire something that you were got down the road. You picked this up either on the side of the road or somebody gave it to you or something. You got this at a further point. This is not the disciples pre-planning their venture. This is don't take anything in return or anything you find. Leave it on the ground. And he goes all the way down through the various metals. You see gold or silver or copper. So this is the most precious to the least precious. Even, today copper is the least valuable, right? Gold and silver, this is a day and age when all wealth and all finances were very tangible, very real, right? You had literal gold coins and silver coins that you would carry around, and they were worth something because the various metal types that they were made of and whose stamp and inscription was on the metal. And so that was how wealth was transferred. And so you would have, by and large, especially if you're a traveler, you're a pretty usual customary traveler, you had to have a money bag on your belt where you kept all your coins at. Or you would slip them inside your belt, which is the understanding also. Sometimes you slip them kind of like under your belt and you keep them that way if you don't have a lot. But if you got a lot, you got to have a bag with you, a little leather pouch to carry all your coinage in. And here Jesus says, don't take any gold ones. At this point, a golden coin would have been fairly valuable at this point in time. The fairly wealthy had gold. Middle or lower class didn't have gold, not really gold coins. They would have copper and silver. Gold, a gold coin, the most familiar one that we know of is a denarii, would have been familiar to something like half of a year's wages at this point. So this is at least several hundred dollars. This is a very valuable coin. This coin will get you a pretty hard, long way if you got a gold coin. He says, don't take those or don't pick those up. Don't take expensive gifts. Don't take the mediocre gifts. Don't even pick up the pennies, the copper, right? Copper is everyday coins. Copper is a couple bucks. Copper is not going to get you very far. But he says, don't even take those. Don't even pick up the 50 cents on the side of the road. In fact, as he goes on and he says, don't even take a bag. Don't even take your wallet, in effect,
right? To the point where you will not need any money whatsoever to the point at which you should just honestly leave your money bag at home and not even bring it, right? Bring nothing. Bring no money to put inside your belt and bring no bag to carry any money for your journey, right? Now, that's important. Because then we get into this whole discussion of, and or do not bring two tunics or sandals or a staff. For, why not? Because the laborer deserves his food. That's a fascinating concept. Now, I realize that this context changes to some extent, and you can find this in Luke 22. Luke 22, 35 is where you will see this, and this is where in Luke 22, 35, Christ kind of alters the provisioning of the disciples to an extent. Luke 22:35 is that famous statement post Luke 9. In Luke 9, Christ says, don't take any stuff at all. Okay? And then you get to Luke 22, which is towards the end of his ministry and his life on earth. And he says, now when I sent you out with nothing, did you lack anything? And they say, no, nothing. And so he says, now take some stuff because it's about to be a lot more permanent, right? Post-resurrection. So there is a sense in which this is very temporary. This is not a call for every single missionary and evangelist ever to go out with zero plan and zero provisioning whatsoever. That's hardly at all what this text is saying. But what this is saying in this particular case is that the disciples are learning a specific understanding here, and they need faith. One's reminded of, and you can't help but read this, and be not reminded of George Mueller is kind of the one that I thought of when you read this text. And some of you guys are familiar with him. George Mueller was, I believe it was an Anglican, you can correct me on that, but he lived from early 1800s all the way up through the 1892, something around there, pretty much spanned that whole century of the English Industrial Revolution. And he grew up very depraved, very corrupt. The teenager was pretty much a rich kid that stole his dad's money and went and partied and had a great time. And then he repented of his sins and became a minister. And his story is such a fascinating thing because if nothing else, George Mueller learned faith, right? He understood that God takes care of his people, among so many other examples in church history. There's a point where he is a pastor of a small congregation. This is not Bristol yet. He hasn't quite moved to Bristol, but he takes care of a small congregation. And this is how churches would work. In the 1800s, they would rent seats. you'd rent your pew, and you'd have like, here's your $100 seat, and here's like your this is the box office, and this is like, you know, the outstate, and this is like 50 cents. And so you would pay for the ministry of the church or the salary of the pastor or whatever based on how you'd rent out pews and stuff. And Mueller disagreed with that. He felt that was immoral and unbiblical, so he threw it out and said, God's going to feed me tomorrow. And he did. And then he got to the point where he moved to Bristol and opened an entire orphanage. And this was at a point in life, he shared a lot of the same century and period of Charles Dickens. And you can see that's indicative in a lot of Dickens' work, right? The orphan problem, which was a major problem of the Industrial Revolution, that children were used and abused to a great degree. And so he wants to open an orphanage with no money, no food, no beds, no place to put them. And God just made this orphanage out of nothing. Overnight. And so George Mueller understood that, and he understood the trusting of God implicitly and totally and regularly and consistently, right? That God would just provide for his people. And the disciples need to learn that. The disciples are about to discover that, and they're about to understand. We think George Mueller's life is very significant in this respect, but imagine being a disciple, and every morning you wake up homeless and penniless. And you travel and you go from village to village to village and you say, God's just going to have to feed me tonight because I got nothing, right? That's going to teach them faith. That's going to teach them something they need as apostles, which is implicit faith that God will take care of his people. And this is not, again, to trash provisioning of evangelism or bringing of some gold and silver on your journeys these days as you go out to accomplish the work of the Lord. There's no disrespect in that. In fact, there's one commentator that kind of sees it this way, and he's got a good point, even if it's not necessarily a point that we apply across the board. This is designed to show in many ways how different this is from our modern human way of thinking. In our modern idea of evangelism, where large-scale fundraising, planning, management, and provision are planned and allocated. This does not deter from the great and gospel work that such people do, but it does force us to come to grips with the simplicity of Christ's faithful mission here. And again, we'll see that, right? In Luke 22, Christ absolutely commands them to provision themselves and take care of themselves. But at this point, they learn something incredible that they need to understand, and they are reminded of it every 8 to 10 hours, right? That I don't have food. God's going to have to feed me. I don't have anywhere to sleep. God's going to have to take care of me. I don't have any money whatsoever for this problem or that problem arise, even to buy myself an extra pair of sandals, or my staff breaks and I need a replacement staff. I've got nothing. And that's why it's so significant in Luke 22:35 that the disciples say, nope, we didn't lack a single thing. Why is that? Because God understands what he describes at the end of verse 10. The laborer deserves his food. That's the reason. We know this even experientially today, right? You go out, you work for a company, an employer, whatever, and you incur expenses. You know, you're sent somewhere, you got to have a hotel rooms and food, and what do you expect your employer to do? Is that on your dime? No. Your employer's sending you to do his work, that's on his dime, right? That's a corporate expense in regards. And so even in this day and age, they understood that. We actually have records of Josephus actually as one of the writers that writes of, even in biblical times, laborers would be paid out in food and water. And remember, agrarian society here, you wouldn't work for a farmer, you wouldn't help him reap his field or bring in his field crops or whatever. Farmer absolutely, lunch is on him that day, in addition to your normal wages that you expect at the end of every day, which is how the Mosaic Law worked, right? You pay the laborer for his wages regularly. That's the understanding. And so they get paid at the end of the day, and they also were taken care of throughout the day because they worked for him. And this is fair and this is just because God is no different in this regard. And we understand this on a much grander scale. We're placed on this earth to do his work, right? That's why we're here. We're his servants. We are his employees, if you will, to use such a corporate term. We are most definitely his bond slaves, would perhaps be a better term. And we've been sent to do work on his behalf, right? He's clearly issued us a great deal of kingdom building to build and a great deal of commandments to understand and holiness to be sanctified by. And he knows that this is his work and his glory and his kingdom that you're down here building. He's going to take care of his servants, right? Masters are not do not expect their slaves or their servants to pay for themselves, right? You work for this guy, he's supposed to take care of you. That's exactly how Christ understands this. And Christ sends these disciples out so that they can learn a very specific message and a very specific principle, which is that God's going to take care of his servants that do his work. And they were forced to learn that. They couldn't even bring replacement tunics or staffs. They couldn't even bring some extra pair of sandals, which would have been a very big deal in this day and age. Remember, this is a day and age when clothing's fairly expensive, right? All clothing is handmade. It's not exactly easy to just print out 10 tunics or a couple pairs of sandals. Your sandals wear out, especially if you're a fairly consistent traveler and you spend your entire day or a great deal of your time going up and down dusty roads, right? Traveling from village to village, preaching the kingdom is near. Sandals are going to wear out pretty quick. And they knew this. The disciples would have been aware of this. Staffs are going to break. Your tunic's going to get dirty and torn and ragged. And God says, and Jesus says specifically here, don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of your needs. Your job is to do what I've sent you to do. And that's the intrinsic message here. So, we can go ahead and close with kind of several major points that are described here. And the first one is, be prepared to preach the coming kingdom, right? We see that in verse 7. The kingdom's near. The kingdom is imminent. God is coming back, and there is an urgency to repentance, to faith, that there is a real kingdom that is currently being built, and you need to reconcile with that. And that should be part of our gospel preaching. The second is that we are to show grace freely, right? Because we've been shown grace. It is absolutely our job to accompany our preaching of the gospel and our preaching of the work of God in repentance and faith with the free compassion and grace that we've been shown, right? Not only do we receive salvation in Christ from him, you receive our daily bread, we receive the rest that we have, we received good weather and oxygen and cells in our bodies that create energy, right? So many blessings from the Lord. We're called to give as a result of that. That's another motivator of evangelism, right? Hopefully, if nothing else, we're motivated to evangelize because we've been evangelized at some point. Finally, trust in him for your needs. We're here to do his work. He's going to take care of you, right? He provides for you. He's going to provision you. He's going to take care of you. When you trust him and when we understand that we're his servants and we are his bond slaves and there's so many regards that it is what the master does. The master takes care of his servants that go out and accomplish his kingdom and his work. And we can learn that on a regular, consistent basis when we trust in him. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come before you as a people who are reminded of the grace you've shown us, that you saved us, that you redeemed us from sin and from hell, that you removed from us the curse of sin, and that not only did you do these things, but you give us food, you give us rest, you give us life, you give us physical comforts, as well as spiritual covenants and promises. And we praise you for these things and all that you provided for us. And I pray that we just be reminded that we are your servants, that we belong to you, we are called to build your kingdom, and that we go out from here not only through evangelism, but by example, Lord, and pour out your grace and your compassion and your message, and that we trust in you completely and continually as we do it. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.